Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read a number of verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All right. This, we're back in our study on the Lord's Supper, and you don't see a direct connection. It's not directly speaking about the Lord's Supper here, but I brought this because I wanted to just bring a passage that speaks directly about salvation. But it helps us to see the perspective, the scriptural perspective on salvation that sets God and his glory, Christ and his work, and the Spirit's work as central. It's not, it doesn't have our decision for Christ as central. It doesn't set our free will or even our escape of damnation as central, but instead you see in salvation as presented here in Ephesians this just a section filled with praise, a very glorious section of scripture that talks directly about our salvation, but it couches it in this perspective of God and his work through Christ by the Spirit as being central to them. And that is very useful to us. And we, as we think about application of the Lord's Supper. So this evening, what we're looking at is applying the Lord's Supper to our lives. In the Lord's Supper, sometimes we can just sort of walk away from it and say, well, that was good for the time, and then it's sort of over. It's an experience. You had to be there, and you know, once it's done, then it's sort of like a sunrise. You can maybe have some remembrance of it, but more than likely, it's going to be forgotten fairly quickly. But that ought not to be the way with the Lord's Supper. In fact, it has practical application that can be very useful in our lives, and it helps us as we understand God's the perspective that God would have us to view our lives and our salvation. And so, one of the ways that I think that we can use this is, first of all, assurance of salvation. And if we speak to somebody who's having trouble with knowing that they're saved, a confidence that they are saved, it's easy to perhaps just, you know, to point to some of the promises or say, well, maybe, you know, what's going on in your life, or, you know, look to the works that they do. But I think maybe one of the things that can be overlooked is the person's theology. So if you talk to somebody, say, for instance, that's dealing with assurance of salvation, maybe they're dealing with something like, you know, perhaps a young man dealing with lust. And he is looking at his works are evil, he knows that his works are evil, and he's guilty about it. And so then he begins to think, well, maybe I'm not saved. If a saved person wouldn't do these things, a saved person wouldn't act in this way, and so maybe I'm not saved. And perhaps you've talked to somebody, yeah, perhaps you've gone through something like that. And then, so it's easy to just focus on those works and say, well, okay, let's overcome this sin. Well, get help. Maybe get accountability partners or something like that. And let's get victory over this sin and focus in on that. But something I've noticed is that oftentimes the focus on that sin, which, I mean, it's a good thing to overcome sin, be killing sin so that it's not killing you. That's a good thing. But not when it comes to the clouding out of the gospel itself. And so the person who's in sin and losing assurance of salvation, they can be focused on what they can do themselves, how they can behave in such a way that they'll gain assurance of salvation. But while our fruits do tell us something about our souls, it's not our fruits that we're putting our trust in. Right? And so we have to, at the same time as we say, okay, these are some helps for overcoming this specific sin, what we need is more of Christ. We need to be in Christ, and the person often will find themselves looking more to their works than the finished work of Christ for salvation and rightness with God. And so then you start digging into it. And I've gone to Ephesians in the past in talking to people about assurance of salvation, because what does Paul do here in Ephesians? He doesn't focus on the amount of faith that the Ephesians have. He doesn't focus on the amount of good works that they have in presenting their salvation, but he points to God's work all the way into eternity past, that even before they had been in existence, he said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. And so our good works flow out of who we are rather than our good works making us who we are. And so that's part of what we come to, something of what we come to in the Lord's Supper as a help for assurance. So this is in applying the Lord's Supper to everyday, to practical living. One of the ways that it can help us is in assurance of salvation. We can tend to have a sort of he loves me, he loves me not attitude towards salvation. With the silly thing that the young people sometimes do with a flower, and you pick the petals, and you say, he loves me not, until you get and see which the last petal is, and whatever the last one happens to be, that's where you end up, whether he loves me or he loves me not. And so we can do that with God. And so it's like, well, maybe he loves me. Well, I sin now, so he doesn't love me. And so, but when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to the proclamation of Christ's death. We see Christ saying, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. Him giving himself voluntarily. Him giving his love and salvation voluntarily. That's one of the uses that we have, is it gets rid of that he loves me, he loves me not. Because Jesus is the one who first loved us. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. And so we ought not to be overcome with worry because of our works, but instead we do repent of them, but we come to Christ and his sacrifice. And so the Lord's Supper for a Christian, someone who's professed faith in Christ and coming to the supper, this is a great way of bolstering a flagging assurance and saying, Jesus does love me. God has loved me. He sent his only son. So we want to use the supper in these ways to help us in our everyday lives, because this is something that many people struggle with. You can read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has a whole chapter on assurance of salvation and talks about there are those who have this grace of assurance and they have a firm assurance of their salvation. Other Christians don't so much. They don't have a great assurance of their salvation, but it's not a central aspect of our salvation. You can be a Christian and lack assurance. You can be a Christian and wonder about it. But the supper is useful for Christians in their assurance. It reminds us, it takes us to the sacrifice of Christ. And just one passage here from Hebrews 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Another use of the Lord's Supper, and practically in our lives, related to this, is it teaches us to be holy. It teaches us to be holy. It does matter what we do. So we start out with Christ as the author of our salvation. His sacrifice is what gives us salvation, not our works. But out of that must spring a holy life. We come to the Lord's Supper and we are coming as those who are in union with Christ, coming and participating in that, and participating in this remembrance, in this proclamation of the gospel, in taking his body given for us in this memorial of him, a celebration of our union with Christ. And so this teaches us to be holy because he is holy. You can't have this sort of a combination, a mixing of unholy and holy. You think of the Old Testament tabernacle or the temple. It was strictly forbidden to have any unclean, unholy thing. The lepers couldn't come into the temple. It was very there had to be a break with that. So the priests, when they came to make the sacrifices, they had to be ceremonially clean. They had to be very strict in their observance of that, lest they come and bring uncleanness. And where we look for instruction on the Lord's Supper, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but think about 1 Corinthians. If you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, what are some of the things that Paul is dealing with in the church at Corinth?
Cleanliness.
Cleanliness? In what way?
If you come without cleanliness, you've adopted whatever that is to your own salvation, to your own belief.
Okay.
What that verse is.
Okay. What else?
Temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
All right. What else?
Holy Spirit.
go ahead.
Remember we read some of Paul's letters, correct? He said that they were straying away from Jesus.
Okay.
Strain.
any improper use of the Lord's Supper.
All right, improper use of the Lord's Supper. What about 1 Corinthians 10? He gave us a historical example. Idolatry. And it spoke about the children of Israel. They sat down to eat and they rose up to play. They were involved in debauchery, immorality, and along with as part of their idolatry. Yes?
Refresh my memory, what does debauchery mean?
Immorality, just uncleanness, sensuality.
So,
yucky stuff. So what about the man who is married to his stepmom? That's stuff like that Paul was dealing with, and he's saying, no, you can't have these things in the church. Why don't we turn over? Let's see. He says in chapter 5 he talks about the man who's married to his father's wife or has his father's wife living with her, and he talks about immorality there. Then he talks about lawsuits, Christians suing other Christians. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now skip down to the end of the chapter, and he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And he talks about there the marriage covenant, and God saying the two shall become one flesh. And he says, you're going to be one flesh with a prostitute. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And so, and then he's building up, and then finally he comes to chapter 10, where he gives the example of the Israelites, so Old Testament Christians, the Old Testament church, and he says he gives them as a picture of those who are supposed to be in covenant with God, supposed to be the Holy Spirit, holy people of God, and they're living like this. They're worshiping other gods. They're adding all these things into their lives, and it's a combination that's abominable because they're supposed to be holy, and so they're combining these things together. He says, "Don't do that. Do not be like them. Don't enter in." They're given to us as an example. Don't do this. And so they're participating in the Passover and all of that. And he says, and then he goes on to apply it to the Corinthians, who were talking about going to the idolatrous feasts in Corinth. And he says, you can't take you can't go to the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's no communion between these. And so the Lord's Supper teaches Christians to have holy lives. We come to the holiness of Christ, and if we are going to have communion and union and fellowship with Him, we need to be holy. We have to put away those things that are worldly, those things that are despicable to Him. So that's a practical application. It teaches us and it reminds us to be holy. So we think about that. It's something, the Lord's Supper is something that's tangible. I have taken this bread, this sacred bread. I have taken this sacred wine. I have participated in this. This thing that Jesus said, this is my body. This is given for you. This is my blood of the covenant shed for you. And I participated in this. How can I, who have participated in Christ, who have participation, who am united to Christ, how can I do this? And so then it's a bulwark against temptation. It calls us to holiness. Related to this, it warns against presumption. Warns against presumption. What is presumption? What is it to presume?
When you make an assumption based on somebody.
Okay, you're making an assumption. And what about in the context of someone who claims to be a Christian?
Oh.
So someone who says, who thinks they're a Christian without good reason to believe that they're a Christian. You can look to, for example, the book of Hebrews has a number of very scary warnings against those who would be Christians, who would act like Christians, say they're Christians and profess Christ, and then leave the faith, go outside the faith, and then sort of try to jump back and forth between those things. And it says you can't crucify the Son of God again. He's died once. He's not going to be dead for you again. So it warns against backsliding. It warns against turning your back on Christ. And so, but going back to presumption. So let's say someone says, I made a decision for Christ. I raised my hand at the revival meeting, and so I'm saved. Or maybe they've gone to church. Maybe they go to church frequently. And then you talk to them about their life. I had a coworker once who was a pastor's son, and he was in church. You know, every time the doors were open, he went active in the youth group and all of that. But he was living with his girlfriend, and going to the going to lewd bars, if you will. They're all over the place in South Carolina, and it seemed like every block or so there'd be another one of these lewd bars. And so you had a fellow who had no guilt, no shame of living in immorality, and yet he was confident in his Christianity. He's saved. But he was bearing bad fruit. And so we were talking earlier about, your works are not what saves you, but your fruits do say something about who you are. So perhaps someone who's feeling guilty over their sins and they keep falling back into it, but they're repenting. That's very different than someone who openly and unrepentantly lives in sin. And so the Bible does not teach antinomianism. Who knows what antinomianism is?
There is no law.
There is no law. Yeah, so it's very common. You might not know the word, but it's a very common practice to say, well, I'm under grace. I don't need to obey the law. I don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus saved me, not based on my works, but it's all of grace, and so I don't need to do anything. And you read the Bible, if you actually read it, not just think you know what it says, but actually get into it. We were just reading from 1 Corinthians 6. There is a call to holiness. Put these things away. You do not live in this way. And we ought not to presume on Christ that he'll save us and we will show him absolutely no respect, no love. When we come to the Lord's Supper, the hymn, maybe you know the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. I think it's maybe the second stanza. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. So when you come to the cross and you come to the Lord's Supper and you're reminded of Christ's body broken, this is the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ had to die when God's justice could not be satisfied. If God's justice could have been satisfied merely, like the Muslims say with Allah, the Muslims say, if someone offends me, I was talking to a Muslim some years ago. He said, "Well, why can't God just say I forgive you? If someone offends me, he can just say I forgive you. I can forgive somebody who offends me. So why can't God do the same?" That's what Allah does for us. But they're missing justice in that. It's not merely an offense. It's something like me calling you, if I called you a name or something, that would be offensive to you. It would hurt your feelings. But what if I take your life? That's something that's irreversible. And so there's justice must be done. And so how is God's justice appeased? How is that dealt with? Well, you have to be punished. You have to be punished. So then that comes to death. Death is the punishment for sin. And so we're working through all these things, or we ought to be, as we look at the Lord's Supper. It takes us to that punishment. All right, I deserve to die as the punishment for sin. God's justice must be appeased. The judge cannot simply say, walk free, you're fine. And so if there was a way to do that, God would have done it. But instead, because there was not, we see Christ, the beloved Son, the perfect one, being sent for sinners. And so when we see that, we see God's hatred of sin. We see the sinfulness of sin that God had to punish, and he did not spare his own Son. And so when we look at that, we see the supper, it warns us. This is what God did to Christ. This is what Christ took on himself that we could be forgiven. He doesn't take this lightly. And if we presume upon Christ, it is an absolute disrespect. We can't be trying to marry these things together. Think of what respect would you have? Would you believe a man who said he loved his wife and was faithful to his wife, but had girlfriends all over town and was a known philanderer? You'd say that's a liar. That's someone who doesn't love his wife. He can swear up and down that he loves his wife, and I will not believe him. He can promise on a stack of Bibles that he has absolute love for his wife, and you won't believe him because his works say otherwise. And so the one who's presumptuous, they say, oh, I'm in Christ. I'm saved by Christ. I'm going to heaven. But their works say otherwise. Their affections say otherwise. If they refuse to repent, they have no sorrow over sin. They brazenly enter into a life of sin. You can see their affections. Where is their love? So the Lord's Supper warns us against that. A couple of them that I pulled out of the little booklet, Remember Him. And it's a really great little booklet, and I just got it's set up, and so it's, instead of chapters, it's numbered paragraphs, so you can read just a little tiny section, and it's just great practical instruction. But there in his section on frequency, he says he recommends observing the Lord's Supper frequently. And he says the Lord's Supper is one of the things that he says is it's a comfort to the lonely. So it calls us to repentance. It calls the backsliders to repentance, but it gives comfort to those who are lonely. Think of you come to the Lord's Supper, and if you're lonely, you're perhaps even the congregation you're a part of does a poor job of being friendly and being hospitable, and you feel alone, but then you come to the Lord's Supper. Number one, you're reminded of your union with Christ and his love for you, that you have fellowship with him, that he loved you and gave his life for you. And that's very personal. And in the Lord's Supper, you have communion and fellowship with him. You have communion and fellowship with the church as well. Even if those people are around you haven't done that well at hospitality or friendship, you're still, there is something very real here. There's real fellowship with those people in that congregation. There's fellowship with the rest of the church as well. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, we all partake of one loaf. We're one body in Christ. And so even for the lonely, it's a great comfort. For those who are sad, it's a great comfort that God has not forsaken you. That Jesus is coming again. He says to do this as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said to do this until he comes. That means he's coming again. He hasn't left and abandoned us. Instead, he's given this to us so that we can keep going. And so it keeps us, it's sort of like the marathon runners along the way, there will be, the people along the side of the road that give a cup of water and, or maybe, a packet of honey or something like that to give energy along the way. And so that's one of the things, uses of the Lord's Supper, is it comforts us. Yes, Jesus has loved me. No, he has not left and abandoned me. He is coming again. It gives assurance for those who are worrying. If you're worrying about current events, if your president happens to be somebody who likes to talk about getting into nuclear war with another country, if you're prone to worrying about the society, the decline of society, what kind of a church will my grandchildren, great-grandchildren grow up in? Will there be a church? Well, we know from the supper that's given to do until Christ comes again that there will be a church. He didn't say it will be an American church. He said that there will be a church. So our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, there will be a place for them to worship. There will be a continuation of it. It points us to eternity. It gives us perspective. You think about the things around you. Think about what's going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen a year from now? Is there going to be a new coronavirus? Is there going to be a new mask mandate? What's going to happen? And we start setting our eyes on the ground. We start looking at the news and you can start hyperventilating. You can just want to, go to a cabin in the woods and get away from it all. Or just, this brings us to a much greater perspective. Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us 2,000 years ago, based on promises before the world began, has said he's going to come again. And he's given himself for us, so that we might have eternal life in him. And so this is something given for us. It reminds us that we are in Christ. Believers are united to Christ. That there is life beyond this. Even if the nuclear war happens, there is hope. There is not just hope, but there's life, eternal life. And that gives us those beautiful pictures in Revelation of the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, and God wiping away every tear from their eyes, and all of the evil, all of the disgusting, all of the sin, all of the lies, all of the debauchery, it's all gone. It's only holiness and light and goodness and everything that is right before God. So it points us to that. It points us ahead. It points us to the bigger picture. And so then when we're worried, we can look to the Lord's Supper and be reminded, God has given this to me to do over and over and over again throughout my life, throughout the life of the church, that reminds us who we are. We have an identity. It's not primarily and first as American citizens. Instead, it's as those who are united to Christ, children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom that is eternal, read Daniel. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, one that shall not fade away. And so it gives comfort and instruction to those who are worried, to those in trouble, even to those who are dying, that Christ has given himself to me. That is where my identity is. That is where my comfort is. It's not just this life. It's not just about this life. So those are a few ways that the Lord's Supper is practical, because these are things that we think about daily. These are things, because you can be at work, you can be digging a ditch, you can be typing on the computer, you can be at school looking at books, and these worries kind of play sometimes in the background in your mind, sometimes in the foreground. You're thinking about who you are, what's going to happen, all of these things. You young men, there are going to be times when you're alone and it feels overwhelming, the amount of temptation. Or maybe other people are trying to convince you to do things that you know are wrong before God. And so it's very practical to have these things apply to our life. It guides our actions. It guides our thoughts. And if we don't do them, if we don't use these things well, we can fall away, or we can fall into error. We can fall into a lack of holiness. But it's given to us, and it's a gospel in it's sort of a compact form that we can participate in. It's something tangible given to us. I've partaken of that bread. I've partaken of that wine. I have partaken of Christ. He's given for me. I can't do this. He's given himself for me. I ought not to worry about this other thing. I ought not to have a lack of assurance of salvation, because my salvation is based in Christ and his work. Now, these are the sorts of things that make it very practical to us. It's not just something to do in the worship service and to leave there, and it's sort of just an odd little part of Christian worship. But instead, it's to take with you during the week, to order your thoughts and order your mind. And then he's given it to us to do frequently. And so that we keep coming back to it. We keep coming back to it because he knows we're weak. And so we might be strong one day, and then we get a little malnourished, and we can become very weak very quickly. So this is, and if you're in a spiritual desert, you feel far from God. You feel like he's distant from you. This is a place to go, a place to be reminded. And so you can think about it in the time between the Lord's Supper, observation of the Lord's Supper. Yes, I've done this, and I will do it again. It's given for your good and for your spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Any questions or comments?
What you're saying kind of reminds me of the nation Israel. And they're recognized as followers of God. They're recognized by most of the rest of the world as very fine, godly people. So what's going to happen as they get along the way?